you, if you don't have a Bible and you would like to have a Bible offered to you, then just slip up your hand. There's someone there in the back that will bring that Bible to you. And we want you to know that if you don't own a Bible and you would like to keep this one, this is certainly our gift to you. Please put your name in it. Take it home with you. Spend time in the Word of God. But not like usual, we're going to wait just a little bit. I want you to be on the ready, because later in the message, I'm going to ask everyone to open their Bibles, and we're going to read some of the scripture together in unity. But right now, just have it on the ready and sit back and listen. We are still moving through the Gospel of John, and quite frankly, we've been in this book since September of last year. I don't know if you realize that or not. And we're about halfway through the book. And truthfully, some people might say, well, what's taking so long? Well, I think we could pitch our tents here. We could camp here for perhaps years. Because many theologians have talked about this book. And they've compared it to a small pond in which a child could wade and a large ocean where an elephant could swim. You see, the Gospel of John is the simplest and at the same time the most profound of all the Gospels. But what makes it different? Why is it so different from the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? They're great books. They're a joy to read, but John stands out by itself. The other three have a lot of similar stories in them, and people refer to them as the synoptic gospels. But John's gospel is different. He doesn't start with the nativity story. No, he goes much further back into history, and invoking the in the beginning language that's found in Genesis, he makes a direct comparison to God in heaven and with the Word become flesh who dwelt among us, the person of Jesus Christ. That theme of the deity of Jesus Christ runs throughout the Gospel of John. He didn't start with his birth. While the other Gospels portrayed him as the king, the servant, the Son of Man, John clearly says that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. The other writers didn't say as clearly what John said his purpose for writing the book was. In chapter 20, John says that I wrote so that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and may find life in him. That was his purpose of writing this gospel. So to accomplish this goal, John presents a riveting and distinctive picture of who Jesus Christ is. His picture is completely in unity and harmony with the other three gospels, but he adds very distinctively that Jesus is the Christ. He plays on the biblical revelation that the person of Jesus Christ is fully God. And he used a variety of techniques to do this. But one of the central techniques that the Apostle John used was the seven I am statements. Many of those we've already covered. You see, Jesus referred to himself as I am living water. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and life. And later on we'll see that he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Much of John's gospel, chapters 2 through 12, might be called a book of signs. And the reason is very quickly in this gospel, we see the first sign of Jesus' many miracles. We see him turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And throughout the rest of those 11 chapters, through chapter 12, we see a lot of other miracles that Jesus has done. And all of these miracles point to the identity of the person of Jesus Christ being fully God. Matthew and Luke begin their Gospels with the birth of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever read Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 or not. I'm going to admit something to you. That's a very hard part of Scripture for me to read, because it says, and so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and it just keeps going. And there's 14 verses of names, and by the time I've finished reading that, a lot of times I've forgotten the names that I've read, but I know back here in the back of my head it says that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction. So that those 14 verses are very valuable. And as I've studied them, I've learned, as we see the lineage of Christ in Matthew and Luke, it's so important to know what was in the line of Jesus leading up to his birth. And so Matthew and Luke begin with his birth, and Mark focuses in on his baptism, but not John. John starts with eternity. John says, in the beginning, Jesus always was. And what these other gospels identify as miracles, John calls them signs. Now, if you've ever driven somewhere, you know that a sign points to some place beyond itself. And these signs were pointing beyond the person of Jesus, showing us the nature and the character of God in heaven. And when in John's gospel, there were these signs that were recorded, there was usually a discourse that followed it explaining the purpose of the sign. So what you find, for example, in chapter 6 of John's gospel, is Jesus multiplying loaves and fishes and feeding 5,000. You remember that story? And so theologians think that it wasn't just 5,000, that was the number of men. There were women and children there, so the number could have been triple that amount, 15,000. And he fed everyone to the full, and there were 12 baskets left over. Now, at the end of that account, which, by the way, that miracle is listed in all four of the Gospels. But in John's Gospel, there is a discourse where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Even the number of signs is no accident. There were seven. And in the symbolism of numbers, the number seven is the number for completeness. So what we have here, in the midst of so many works that Jesus did, seven examples that give us a complete picture of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ. We see his nature through all of these signs. Now, there's some people out there that would argue that Jesus wasn't deity. And one of the arguments that they use is that, well, he himself never claimed to be deity. He never said this. I don't know if you've heard that argument or not, but I'm going to tell you this morning that that argument is just not true. Let me show you. When Jesus was speaking with the woman at the well, she had come midday to draw water for her needs. And that was odd, that was unusual, because most of the women of the village would come in the cool morning hours. But she, perhaps because of her reputation, wanting to avoid ridicule and even conflict, came in the heat of the day, and there she found the Savior sitting by the well. Do you remember this woman? Yeah. And she had a conversation with Jesus, and she says to him as they're talking, because here Jesus says, I am living water. But she says to him, I know that Messiah, the Savior, is coming. He who is called the Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And listen to what Jesus says. He says to this woman, I who speak to you am he. Chapter 4, verse 26. Literally translated, Jesus is saying that I who speak to you, I am. Now, there's little doubt to who Jesus is claiming to be right now, because that phrase, I am, is the same phrase when translated from the Greek of the Old Testament, Jewish scriptures, is the word that God used to describe himself several times. He did it in Isaiah many times. He did it in Deuteronomy. And the one that you may be most familiar with is when Moses was speaking with God, and God was speaking back to Moses from the burning bush, and Moses said, "Who can I say has sent me?" And God says, "I am that I am. Tell the Israelites that I am has sent you." The very same word. So Jesus was saying, "I am the Messiah. I am God." Last week, Pastor Daniel took us into chapter 12. There are 21 chapters in this gospel. So if you could picture the Gospel of John kind of like a playground seesaw, I believe at this point is where you would put the fulcrum. And I say that because, as mentioned before, the gospel is focused on the deity of Christ. And in chapter 2, after John declares that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he immediately shows us one of his signs, the wedding at Cana. And then we're introduced to a very interesting man, kind of an oddball, I guess. His name was also John, and he was called John the Baptizer, the one that cried out in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. The one that was making the way for the Messiah and pointing to Jesus Christ as the one who is greater. And then in those following chapters, 4 through 12, they follow Jesus' earthly ministry. And in there are all the miracles or signs that he performed. And then from 12 forward to the end of the book, what we see is recorded the last week of Jesus' life. All of those chapters keep us in 1 week. And in that 1 week, we'll read about his anointing, his rejection. We'll read about the Passover that he shared with his disciples. We call that the Last Supper. His betrayal, his arrest, the mock trial that followed, the sentencing, the crucifixion, his death, and then his resurrection, and his appearance to so many after he resurrected. So what we've learned so far from the Gospel of John is how people got to know the person of Jesus Christ. That's the name of this series, Getting to Know Jesus. The people of Cana at the wedding, others in Jerusalem, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a cripple at the temple, a blind man, a centurion whose son was gravely ill, the woman at the well, they all got to know Jesus Christ and believed upon him as Lord and Savior. And you know, as Jesus continued to speak, his words were radical and they were piercing, and it's easy to see how he could be causing conflict with the Jewish leaders of the day. They were having difficulty seeing how he was what he claimed to be from God, living in and under the power of God, having been sent from God, who was his Father in heaven. Throughout this section, the increasing rejection or opposition to Jesus' teaching grows and grows. And I don't believe it's any accident that most of the conflicts between Jesus and the ruling leaders occurred during a religious festival, a religious feast that only served to heighten the opposition. You see, the reaction of the people and the Jewish leaders wasn't always positive. But the Apostle John unfolds each of these events, and as he does so, we are blessed to learn more and more about the person of Jesus. You know, the Jewish leaders early on didn't really believe upon him. In fact, all they could think about Jesus was he was a lawbreaker, and he was speaking blasphemy because he was claiming equality with God. And for that, they couldn't let him live. All the while, Jesus was proclaiming his authority for life that was based on his divine mission from the Father. And last week, in chapter 12, which Pastor Daniel opened up for us, we see Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anointing, perhaps unknowingly, Jesus for his coming death. All of that to lead up to, I want to just talk to you a bit now about John chapter 11. And in just a few minutes, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles, and we're going to read a passage together from John chapter 11. But you see, as it usually happened, when Jesus spoke, or he did signs to point to God and his relationship to the Father, like the event of raising Lazarus from the dead, it created conflict. Now, there were some people with Mary at her house that followed her to meet Jesus in the 11th chapter. And when they met Jesus and saw what was done, they believed upon him as the Lord. Verse 45. But then verse 46 of chapter 11 says, but there were others who did not believe, and guess what they did? They ran straight to the religious rulers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they reported what they had seen. Now what they were reporting, they couldn't refute the miracle that had been verified. But what they reported was that Jesus was claiming to be God and was sent by God and was acting in the power of God. Now this stirred a hornet's nest. And finally, those religious rulers called a council meeting to figure out what they were going to do with this man called Jesus. After all, he was nothing but an agitator. He disturbed and upset the status quo. They had to figure out what they could do with him, because if the people began to follow him, they didn't know what the outcome of that would be. And their concern, by the way, had two prongs to it. On the one hand, if what Jesus taught about God and his relationship with God the Father was right, then they were wrong. They had to face that. The collapse of their whole system could follow a wholesale turning to Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, if the people believed Jesus and the messianic expectations began to run too high, it could cause a disturbance. And they didn't want that to happen, because if there was a disturbance and the uproar became so great, then the Romans would step in. Now, the Romans would allow the Jewish rulers freedom in matters of religion unless there was an uproar. And if there was an uproar, then they would come in and take control, and these religious leaders would lose their privileged position. So at the very heart, at the very bottom, underneath this two-pronged concern that the religious rulers had, was little more than pride and self-interest. Raising Lazarus from the dead is Jesus' last and greatest sign before his own resurrection. And in verse 23 of chapter 11, he assures the sister of Lazarus, Martha, who is grieving over the loss of her brother, that he will rise again. And she says, I know he'll rise again in the last day. For even the Jewish rulers and pious Jews believed in a resurrection. But you see, Jesus meant so much more than that. That's not what he was talking about at all. And in one of the most fantastic claims in all of Scripture, Jesus says this in verse 25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Both resurrection and life are centered in the person, Jesus Christ. A resurrection in the last days for people who believe on Jesus Christ is not just some wishful, hoped-for event. It's an absolute certainty in our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus, that resurrection is a reality. I say that because Jesus himself is resurrection. He resurrected from the dead. Not only did Jesus make claims, Jesus could do what he claimed. He brought resurrection to Lazarus. But you see, he was also life. Life is defined in Jesus Christ. Standing there in the very presence of death at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus claimed that life was his, and he said that he had come to bring eternal life that even death could not snatch away. Now, looking at this 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, it starts out introducing us to the fact that Lazarus, this man, was very sick. And they tell us that he was in Bethany and that his two sisters were Mary and Martha. We've met them before in this gospel. Mary is the one who anointed Jesus' feet with oil and dried his feet with her hair. And then last week, although we skipped ahead, we discovered that she anointed him again with very expensive perfume. Martha was the kitchen dweller. And Pastor Daniel last week spoke that sometimes she gets a bad rap, but her worship was a worship of service to her Lord. Both of these sisters believed upon Jesus Christ as the Son of God and accepted him as their Lord. And they sent message to this man who they believed upon and said, "Lazarus, our brother, whom you deeply love, is sick." And Jesus hung out for two more days where he was. Now, guys, I don't know about you. I think I do know about you. I know this congregation. I know how loving and caring and compassionate you are. And like me, if I was called by someone and said, "The person that you love dearly is sick," my response wouldn't be, "Well, I'm going to camp here for a couple of more days. No worries." No, I would say, "What do you need? Like you, what can I do? I'll be there immediately." You know, if the story stopped there, that would be a strange response, but it doesn't stop there. Jesus stayed for 2 days longer, and then he looked at his disciples and said, "We must go. We must go because our brother, Lazarus, is asleep." We've got to go back to Judea and tend to this matter. And his disciples said, "Whoa, wait a minute. We left that place not long ago. And the reason we left is because people were trying to kill you. They were upset with what you were teaching. We don't think it's wise to go back there." Jesus said, no, we must go. In verse 11, and let me read this to you. In verse 11, he said this, and after he had said this to them, he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of this sleep." And the disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. He'll get over that one." Now, Jesus had been speaking of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus, verse 14, said to them more plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let's go to him." And Thomas, along with the other disciples, said, "Okay, let's go. Let's go. It's a dangerous trip, but let's go because Jesus is saying he must go." Now, when Jesus came to the area, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. He was still a few miles away, and Martha heard that he was on the way, so she ran to meet him and speak with Jesus. And she says in verse 21, Martha said this to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, some read this scripture, and perhaps it's true that her faith in Jesus Christ was limited. She didn't understand that Jesus' faith goes beyond healing a sick person, but that Jesus had the power over life and death itself. But she says to him, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus says here, your brother will rise again. And this is where Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the last day. He will be part of the resurrection. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And I can imagine him just looking her straight on and saying, do you believe this? Martha said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Now, after saying this, Martha ran to get her sister. She ran to tell her privately that their teacher had come and he wanted to speak with her. And so Mary left the house, and those people that were in the house there to comfort her left with her, thinking that perhaps she was going to go to the tomb to continue grieving. But she went straightway and found where Jesus was on the road, pretty much where Martha had left him. And she had a conversation with Jesus that went along the same lines as the one that Martha had had. She talked to him about the death of her brother. And this troubled Jesus greatly. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, come, see. Jesus was deeply moved. Deeply moved. He saw all the people crying. He saw Mary and Martha crying and grieving. And he said to them, remove the stone. And Martha, the sister of Lazarus, the one who had died, said, Lord, he's been in the tomb 4 days. Now, without getting too graphic, there is a systematic, scientific path of human decomposition. Between the hours of the 24th hour and the 72nd hour of human decomposition, the internal organs begin to liquefy. Now, if that's day 3, can you imagine day 4? This is where Daniel appropriately quoted the King James. He stinketh much. Yeah, that was the situation. That's where it would have been under normal circumstances. But listen to what Jesus said to Martha. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. It may sound strange, but I want you to just focus on one thing this morning. I want you to focus on just one simple thing. Oh, I would imagine that there are many things that we could pull out from this passage of Scripture and discuss and learn from as it relates to the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. There are many things that we could take and apply to our daily lives, but I want to look at just one thing this morning for just a second, because I believe this one thing, this event, jumps off the page at us. I think it serves well to describe the heart of God through the person of Jesus Christ. So now, if you'll open your Bibles with me, I want you to turn to chapter 11. We're going to look at that one thing. Chapter 11 of John's Gospel. I want you to turn there. And as you're turning there, I see the pages moving. As you're turning there, I want to say this to you. I've had a few people come to me and say, I want to memorize scripture, but it's so hard. Do you have a plan? Memorizing scripture requires prayer, meditating on his word. I like to say marinating in his word. All right? But I want to suggest to you that if you're having trouble memorizing scripture, this right here just might be the perfect place to start. So if you're there, I want us all to read together out of John chapter 11, one verse, verse 35. John 11, 35 says this. All right, together. Jesus wept. Yeah. Jesus wept. But why? Jesus wept. He wept after speaking with Lazarus' sisters, after seeing the grieving of those people who were alongside them in their grief. And I guess that seems natural enough, except for this one thing. He left where he was and he came to Bethany because he knew what he was going to do. And what he was going to do is resurrect Lazarus. And he weeps. Why? You would think that Jesus would be a confident, joyful, calm in the midst of that flood of sorrow. But the scripture right there says that he was deeply moved. Jesus wept. Why? Jesus wept out of the deep compassion that he felt for those who were grieving. Oh, it's true that Jesus allowed Lazarus to die. He delayed coming. He didn't offer a healing to Lazarus from a distance like he had for the centurion servant. But his reasons were good, they were merciful, they were glorious, but this didn't take away the reality that he was moved by the compassion he felt for those people that were suffering. Even though Jesus always chooses to do what is best to glorify his Father in heaven, sometimes, as is the case here in Lazarus' death, it brings with it affliction and grief. But that doesn't mean that our Savior isn't concerned with that affliction, with our grief. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest, that is Jesus Christ. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but is tempted in all things, yet is without sin." And as the image of the invisible God in Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, we catch a glimpse of how our Father in heaven feels about us as we go through grieving and stress when life throws its best curveball in our direction. Jesus wept because of his compassion. He wept over the calamity of sin. As God the Son, who had come into the world to destroy Satan's works, he was about to deliver the final death blow to sin. But sin grieves God, and it always has, and so does the wages of sin, which is physical death. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, God has grieved because of the horrific destruction that sin has brought on to mankind. Every man that God has created has died except for Elijah and Enoch. Yes, it had taken Lazarus as well, and it would take him again before it was all over. So you see, Jesus wept tears of anger, tears of longing for healing for the calamity that sin had caused. And those tears of longing and anger were mixed with tears of compassion for our suffering. Jesus wept because he knew the cost of redemption. He knew what he was about to pay to purchase the resurrection, even though short term, for Lazarus. But he also knew that he was about to purchase Lazarus' everlasting life. You see, the cross was just a few days away. The people that were there witnessing this greatest of miracles prior to his own resurrection saw this as a tremendous gift of grace, and that it was. But Jesus knew that this gift was not free. He knew the cost. And the most horrific part of that cost was not the crucifixion, as unimaginable as that was. No, the most horrific cost that I believe Jesus was dreading more than anything else was the rejection that he was going to experience from his Father in heaven. The temporary separation that would take place when God turned for the moment when he became all of sin. For you know, Jesus was going to become Lazarus' sin. Jesus had never known sin. Jesus had a holy and perfect relationship with his Father in heaven, and he knew that this would cost temporary separation. He was about to become sin for everyone who would receive him as Lord and Savior and believe upon who he was, the only begotten Son of God, so that they could continue to live in his righteousness forever. Jesus wept because he knew the outcome of what was about to be the greatest of his signs leading up to his own resurrection. You see, Jesus had come to bring life, and in doing so, it would cost him his own. I want you to listen carefully, because this is the point this morning. Jesus wept out of his deep compassion for you. He wept because of the compassion that God has for all of his children. You see, Jesus wept because of the calamity that sin has brought upon all of mankind. Jesus wept. He wept because he knew the cost of that redemption. He was resurrection himself. He brought resurrection to Lazarus. And because of this, his promise to us for an eternal life is a reality. It's not something we just need to hope for. It is ours to be had. He is life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Life is defined in Jesus Christ. What he claimed he could do, and he claimed that he had come to give an eternal life that even death could not snatch away. Every eye up front for just a second. Because if you don't remember, or if you haven't heard another word that I've said to you this morning, I want you to hear this one. Jesus wept because he loves you. That's the truth of the gospel message. Jesus loves you. I don't know if you're living in that love. I don't know if you knew that before you just heard it this morning. I don't know where you are in light of this message. But I want you to know that Jesus loves you. If you haven't received his love, we're going to have a time here that's going to allow you to do that, so that you too can be assured of having a life that's eternal and living in God's righteousness forever in his kingdom in heaven. It doesn't matter who you are. I don't care how the world defines you, good or bad, it doesn't matter in God's kingdom. And guess what? It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus loves you. This I know. Jesus loves you. Won't you come? There'll be people up here in just a second. People are going to come forward and they're going to pray with you and help you take that next step. If you've never taken that, if you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart, if you just now for the first time realize the love that he has for you, now's the time to come. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're guaranteed the moment today. Jesus loves you. Won't you come? As the worship team comes, as the people come forward to pray with you, won't you come? Give your heart to Jesus.
Let's stand together as we respond to how the Lord is moving this morning. Thank you.